here. Our passage this morning, as you know, comes from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Joe, you're slacking. I was setting you up right there. Okay, page 1098. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued, who was asking him to come and heal. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The word of the Lord. Our Father and our God, we come before you now to sit under your word, to be washed in the water of your word. We ask, Lord, that my words would be your words, that you would guide us, that you would prepare us, that you would enable us to apply our hearts and our minds here to focus and listen and drink in your word. And Lord, that we'd ask that your Holy Spirit would accompany this time and work in our hearts and in our minds, that we would be more conformed to your image, that we'd set our minds, as Paul tells us, on the things above, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind and deep consideration of your word and what it teaches us. We thank you for these things. Pray them in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, the power of faith. The power of faith. Now, faith is... Faith is a central theme to the text this morning. And so what I want to do is I want to kind of sandwich our text this morning with some considerations about faith. I want to bookend it. I want to start with some considerations about faith, and I want to end with some considerations about faith. The text doesn't do that, but it's centrally focused on faith. And so here's what we're going to do to start our considerations of faith. You're probably wondering why I brought this up here. There's a famous old illustration that a man named Dr. James Kennedy gave years and years ago about faith, and he used a simple little device, a chair. And here's what he said about it. He said, "Take a look at the chair. I can see that this chair has a cushion in it. It's made of metal. It's got nice little feet on it so it doesn't scratch the floor, so we don't have to worry about up here. It is, in fact, a chair, so its highest and best use is to be sat in, although if you have some creative children, they might use it for a fort or something. What am I doing? I'm making truth statements about the chair, right? If I were to call the manufacturer, I might get when it was made, all truth statements. Strong it is, maybe it has certain limitations. All truth statements, right? And what I've given you is a whole bunch of information about the chair. But it's one thing to have data about the chair, and quite a different thing to trust the chair and actually sit in it." I was a little nervous. It's kind of an old chair. That would have really been bad if it broke. But you see the point. Faith is kind of like that. It's one thing to know things about Jesus, and by the way, it's necessary to know things about Jesus. You can't trust what you don't know. But you can know and not trust. Kennedy had an interesting little phrase that he used to apply to this idea. He called it fiduciary faith. He used a financial term. Anybody know what fiduciary means? It's just as a person who holds someone else's assets in trust. So he's making the simple illustration that that saving faith, biblical saving faith, is about trust. That's an important distinction. Again, one thing to know things about something, another thing to trust them. So here's what I want to do this morning. What we have in our passage this morning is a bit of a departure from some of the other miracles that we've seen so far, right? They focused on the plight of the person. The person that's coming to Jesus, they focused on Jesus' compassion, on his power, on his authority to heal and to forgive. This passage focuses primarily on the type of faith that this Roman centurion had and on Jesus' response to it. And that's what we want to see initially, right? This faith that we're to have, biblical faith, is a relational faith. It's an experiential faith. It's a faith that trusts in him, trusts in his power, trusts in his... We have seen those who desire to save us. Now, to date, we have seen those who have demanded signs from Jesus, demonstrations of his power, those who have doubted his authority to forgive. We have seen the fragile faith of the leper, even the more robust faith of the four who carried the paralytic to Jesus' feet. But here we see a faith in Jesus that, while not even necessarily salvific in its nature, that is, not in terms of this person's own soul's dependence on Jesus for salvation, it is, in fact, an absolute faith. There's no doubt in the centurion's mind of Jesus' power or authority to accomplish the servant's healing. And no matter what one concludes about the centurion's faith, one thing is for certain: Jesus marveled at his faith. In fact, his reaction is the only time we ever hear from him in the passage. And he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." So we're going to bookend the text, as I said, with faith. And we've just asserted that saving faith requires trust. And when we finish looking at the text, I want to spend just a few minutes considering faith as a gift. A gift that God gives to us. And it's a gift that he has enabled us to cultivate. So here's what I want to give you as an initial thought to sort of wrap up the bookend at the beginning of our text on faith. And that's this. We'll bring it back up again at the end. Faith cannot be conjured. It cannot be conjured, but it can and in fact must be cultivated. It can't be conjured, but it must be cultivated. You can't conjure your own faith. And we see this a lot in the church, and it's very damaging. Right? You say, well, you didn't have enough faith, so you didn't get a healing, or you didn't get something else. That's very damaging. It's not incumbent upon you to muster a faith where there is none. God gifts faith, but he calls on us and equips us to cultivate and nurture that faith, to grow that faith, to mature that faith. To increase it. So let's keep that in mind, and then we're going to walk through the text. Now, what I want to do as we walk through the text is to begin with something that I think is very important and easy to overlook. Luke's initial words here at the beginning of chapter 7, where we read, "After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum." Why is that important? Do you remember what we did in week 1? We made the point that we can never separate the authority of God from the power of God, from the teaching and truth of the Word of God, from the miraculous power of God. And Luke is tying that together here, right? Before we get into the story of Jesus healing the servant, the centurion's servant, Luke tells us that Jesus was just teaching. You don't want to forget that, right? And what is he teaching here, right? The sayings, what are these sayings? They are what Luke refers to and scholars that Luke and scholars refer to as the Sermon on the Plain, which is correlative to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. For most of us, we never even heard of Sermon on the Plain, right? Sermon on the Plain. Now, it's really correlative to Sermon on the Mount. It's a little shorter, but basically the same thing. So just in passing really quick, before we dive into the text, blessings, the Beatitudes. Luke adds woes, so that's important to consider too. Love your enemy. Don't judge, but exercise grace and discernment. That's an important thing, right? Don't judge doesn't mean let anybody do whatever they want. You still have to exercise discernment, but you need to be gracious. The importance of fruit. We're known by our fruit, not our gifts, not our charisma, but our fruit. The benefit of applying Jesus' words. That's how it ends, right? Those who are not just hearers but doers are the ones who build their house not in the sand but on the rock, and it stands against the storm. All those things come right before we get this story. Now, here's what I want to do in looking at the text. I want to draw out two portraits. The first portrait is of this Roman centurion, and we're going to spend a little more time with that because it's the only time we're going to see him. But briefly, we're going to also look at a portrait of Jesus because all miracles point to Jesus and specifically to his redemptive work. So that's what we're here to give consideration to. So we want to look at the centurion, but we don't want to end with him, right? He's not the end. Jesus is the end. What does he do? He points us to Christ. That's what we want to see. Two portraits. Now, certainly we are, in fact, drawn to the centurion, but we want to remember our focus is on Jesus. Now, there's two things that I want to draw out about the centurion that I think are worth considering. First is, as we've already touched on, that he has a profound faith, a striking faith, a faith that Jesus marvels at, and that alone should tell us that's a faith worth looking closely at. In fact, that's all we need to know. That's a faith I want to emulate, right? But there's something else that goes along with this faith that I want us to consider here, to keep this in mind. And in a sense, it's kind of like a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that we want to remember that real faith should be paired up with. And that is that he has a profound and what I would also call a rather rare humility. Consider this for just a moment. He is a Roman centurion. First of all, he's Roman. So he's a Roman citizen, and he is dwelling in a land where he and his people have conquered and oppressed the Jews. It's not real likely that he would treat the Jews, Jesus, or the Jewish elders the way the story depicts that he does. That demonstrates a degree of humility, does it not? Oppressors are not usually nice to those they oppress. Yes? Right? Right, right. Secondly, he's not just a Roman soldier, he's a centurion, which means he's an upper-level soldier. He has responsibilities, and it's understood that he has a degree of intelligence. He has to administrate and to delegate. Even just being called a centurion means that he's a smart guy. So he has status. He's also probably pretty well compensated for his work, which means he also has money. These things don't pair well with humility. I think that's important. We want to keep this in mind. We want to remember that. I want to remember to change the time on this thing. It goes out too much. I think it's important that we remember these things and to keep them in mind because this is not how a typical oppressor acts. There is a great sense of humility. Even the elders notice this, right? They say that he loves their nation, that he builds the synagogue for them. But also, in addition to this, and I think of a great significance here, he treated Jesus as one who had authority. In fact, he goes so far as to say to Jesus, "I'm unworthy to have you enter my house." Now, this is striking. Because not only does it imply, imagine being an oppressor in ancient Israel. It's more likely that the Roman oppressors would say, "I don't want any Jews in my house." But this centurion is recognizing the Jewish law that says you can't enter the house of a Gentile without being defiled. There's a sense in which he's recognizing that and respecting that. He's honoring that. I think that's worth pointing out here. If you see nothing else from this, we can note that the Pharisees tend to demonstrate quite an opposite approach, right? They were prideful. And pride is a terrible breeding ground for salvation. Peter tells us what? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But notice also that the Jewish elders endeavored to convince Jesus to heal the centurion's servant because they saw him, the centurion, as worthy of it. You see these Jewish elders continuing to miss the point. You see that? Jesus has been doing some teaching now. We've got the sermon on the plain. Apparently they just heard it and missed it entirely. He's worthy of your healing. Who's worthy of God's mercy and grace and healing? No one. In fact, that's what Jesus says to the rich young ruler, right? No one is good. No one. No one is deserving. And yet these elders miss the point entirely. He is worthy of it. Don't you know that? Let me just confer with you. He's worthy, so you should do it. If it's an example of anything, it's an example of which we see in the Gospels a lot, right? The ones that are supposed to know don't, and are taught and corrected by the ones who are not supposed to know. It's this great picture. But here's the thing to see here. Despite the fact that they get this completely wrong, Jesus doesn't debate with them. He simply goes with them. Why? Now, of course, there is a sense in which it's speculation, but Jesus may well have been intrigued by a Roman centurion who didn't merely summon Jesus with a small detachment of soldiers. It would have been easy for him to do that, wouldn't it have? He could have just sent some soldiers and brought Jesus. Instead, he sends a group of Jewish elders to ask him, not demand him, but to ask him to come to his servant's aid. And then when he gets close to the house, he's approached by his home. He sends friends. That's what the text says. He sends friends. It's a good translation, by the way. He didn't send soldiers. He didn't send servants. He sends friends. And this, too, seems to imply, at the very least, a great respect for Jesus. It is his friends that tell Jesus that the centurion has deemed himself unworthy to have you in his home. And for this reason, it says that he didn't presume even to come out and meet him, but say the word, let my servant be healed. Just say the word. When I read this, I'm reminded of Martin Luther's famous hymn, which I almost picked, but didn't. A mighty fortress is our God. The third stanza reads like this: and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his trim through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word should fell him. You see, Martin Luther clearly understood God's authority, his authority and power, even over our greatest enemy. And while this centurion may not yet have grasped all of the internal implications of the eternal implications of Jesus' authority, he not only clearly understood authority, but more precisely, he fully acknowledged that Jesus, in fact, had that authority. This is what he says: for I, too, am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. For the centurion, there is no question that his authority is clear. When he gives an order, it is followed. But I want you to notice for a minute what he says first. He says, for I too am a man under authority. I too am a man under authority. What I want you to see is there's an authority structure. And it's that structure that undergirds the centurion's authority. His authority emanates and rests in the emperor's authority. The centurion is nothing without the emperor. He's part of a bigger picture. Now, in a sense, and in an important sense, Jesus also is under authority. Now, let me just take a minute here, because I know that for some of you, you might hear that and go, whoa, 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 whoa. To really do justice to this would mean to sidestep and sort of unpack the whole doctrine of the Trinity with all of its complications, and we've been working on that for 2,000 years, so I'm not going to try and do that in 2 minutes, because, yeah, can't do that. But it's really important that we understand that there is a dynamic in which, particularly in the Gospel of John, where we see that Jesus can do nothing without the Father. In fact, he says, it's my very food to do the will of the Father. Let me just give you a couple examples from John. John 5 says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father do. Later on in that same chapter, we read these words, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. One more from the high priestly prayer of John 17. It opens up with these words, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who have given him. But it's important for us to see and to remember that Jesus does not marvel at the centurion's understanding of authority structures, but at his faith. Again, it's Jesus' only time when he speaks in this passage, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Now that gives us a little picture of this centurion, but I want to switch gears and give a little consideration to the portrait of Jesus. And one further way to paint this portrait of Jesus is to begin by considering the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians. Just one of any number of ways to get into this. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 12 and give consideration to them as they apply to this significance of understanding. Here's what he says. He says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, not only does this further highlight the importance of the centurion's humility, remember, but also Peter's words that he told us, right, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The centurion's faith and humility was noteworthy, but his faith was in Jesus, and his humility was in response to Jesus' authority. And so we must now look past the centurion and on to Jesus, specifically how he operates for us in this text. And one thing that we must see is that Jesus, despite the rather poor reasoning on the part of the Jewish elders, was willing to go and to heal. But we do well to consider that as Jesus journeyed to the centurion's house, that in addition to a sense of compassion, there may well have been a sense of curiosity. I mean, he did, after all, marvel at the centurion's faith. Why did he go? Could we presume that he was looking for something? And could it be that he, unlike most of us, was not looking for signs or wonders, but he was looking for faith? When we look to God, that's what we want. We want him to dazzle us. We want him to impress us. I want a cool light show, right? I want to be impressed, because we believe that that's going to instill faith, but God knows better than that. Jesus looks for faith. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to look for genuine faith, a faith that Jesus would marvel at. I want to practice that. I want to seek it in others. That's what we want to encourage each other with, right? But there is one more rather important thing for us to see in this passage. And a look at its corresponding version, the story as it's told in the Gospel of Matthew, will help shed light on this rather important point. You see, in Luke, when Jesus responded to the centurion's faith, he says, I tell you, not in all of Israel have I seen such faith. But Matthew adds these words. Listen to this. He goes on to say, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons and daughters of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You remember the Jewish elders commended the centurion to Jesus because of his love for their nation. What we can see is that Jesus is expanding the kingdom far beyond the presumed borders of geographical Israel. Even in Luke's gospel, the telling of the event, Jesus is going to where? To a Gentile's house. A Gentile demonstrates great faith, who will come from the east and west and be seated there, right? Not only does Jesus marvel at his faith, but he heals his servant. But in Matthew, we get the addition of this harsh warning. And there are many from every tribe and tongue. What Paul calls the Israel of God, what is sometimes referred to as the spiritual Israel. These are all citizens of heaven. Well, those who think themselves to be citizens will be cast out. Cast out into outer darkness. Some of you are looking at me like, "I'm glad he's only here for a little while. I hate these dark messages. I want to feel good." But Scripture has harsh warnings, and here's one of them. There is an outer darkness, and you do not want to be in it. And the kingdom of God is much broader than we think, and in our day, it means the kingdom of God doesn't just exist inside of the four walls of the church. There are those that God has chosen to be his people that are out there just waiting to hear the water of the world to cultivate the seed of faith and grow it. That is the mission of the church. It's not about a nation anymore. It's about a kingdom. And the kingdom goes beyond the borders that we understand. And Jesus is endeavoring to make this point. We must strive to emulate both the centurion's faith and his humility in order to receive the grace of God, even in our own weaknesses. But I think it's important for us to take some comfort in this warning as well. There's a comfort here that Jesus reaches out to the ends of the earth to draw people to himself. Jesus reaches out to the despised and to the outcast, to the rejected and to the ostracized. And that means that people like you and I have hope. And not just hope, but a great hope, a gospel hope, an incorruptible hope. A hope that declares that even I can receive grace in times of trouble, even when we feel, even in the church, when we feel unworthy, that there's a place that Jesus steps in and heals and restores and saves. Let me just begin here at the end to sort of bookend on the other end some thoughts here to close with. We want to see this centurion's faith and his humility as well. We want to emulate that, but we want to see it point to Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:3 that God has allotted to each of us a measure of faith. He says in 1 Corinthians 12 that some received the gift of faith. And in Ephesians 2, he tells us that both the grace that saves you and the faith through which God saves are gifts, leaving us no place to boast. Faith is a gift. But that's not all it is. Remember, faith cannot be conjured, but can and must be cultivated. I'll give you a couple of examples of how this can work. For Jesus compares faith to a mustard seed. Most of us are familiar with that. If that seed of faith is planted in poor soil or it's not nurtured once planted, it will die. But it's interesting to note that Jesus' comparison of a mustard seed came after the apostles asked Jesus, "Lord, increase our faith," Luke 17:5. The apostles take action. They cry out to God, "Lord, increase our faith." Do you have weak faith? I do. I think of the man who cries out to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." One of the most honest and beautiful prayers in all of Scripture. Your weak, frail faith, my weak, frail faith, is not the end. It's the seed. And God says, call out to Him. You see what the apostles are doing? Lord, increase my faith. Think about James 1. I know I'm going a little bit all over the place, but I want you to think about this. This is striking to me. James 1 tells us, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. James refers to the word, and he describes it as something that's already implanted in you. Think about this for a minute. James is talking to believers, and he's saying that you are a believer because the word, the gospel truth, has already been implanted in you. But what happens if we don't cultivate and nurture that implanted word? What happens when we don't read and we don't meditate on the word? I know none of you can relate to this, but I can tell you what happens to me. You forget it. So what happens when it's time for spiritual warfare and you're battling and you go, I know it says somewhere, that is not good warfare technique. Would you run in the middle of the battlefield and go, I know my weapon's around here somewhere. Oh, how do you use this? Right? How do you cultivate your faith? It's not a rhetorical question. You can answer. We're a small group here. It's okay. Amen. But more than that, right? There's more than that, right? How many of you here, you got to read your Bible and go, Come on, be honest. It's February. How many of you have already broken your vow to read through the Bible in a year, right? You hit Leviticus, bam, stop. Come on, that's what we all do. That's classic truth, right? Leviticus, who wrote Leviticus? This person was not born in America. I don't understand Leviticus. So what's the point? It's not just reading. Let me share a little something with you about the Puritans. I studied the Puritans a lot when I went to seminary. The Puritans believed you would be better off reading less scripture and spending more time meditating on the portion you read. They go a step further and say, but if you only meditate and then don't take that meditation to prayer, you have missed the point. You see what we do that doesn't cultivate faith? Is we don't get in the Word. You're not supposed to read the Word and check your box and go, I read the Word. I did my good deed for today. I endured through. Look, I've got a list here. I'm reading all the way through. Where are you in your yearly reading? I'm all the way here. How far have you gotten? That's pride. And it's meaningless. There is knowledge to be gained, but we need to meditate. By the way, meditation is a biblical command. The psalmist says, oh, I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. In fact, the Psalms open up with, blessed is the man who does what? Not sit in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he does what? Meditates. See, in the world, we say meditation, and we go, that's a bad thing, because secular meditation means I empty my mind of all thought, which is absolute and utter nonsense. By the way, it's a physiological impossibility. Good luck not thinking of anything. Right? Biblical meditation says, I fill my mind with the Word of God. Because it's a sword, a weapon for spiritual warfare. You want to cultivate your faith? Get into the Word. There's no magic pill here. You get into the Word. But you don't just read it. In fact, there's five ways to consider Bible intake. You can hear it, right? And by the way, that's a biblical command. Right? It's ordained by God that you hear the word. I hope you're hearing it right now, right? Under the preached word, right? You are to read it. In fact, it's an interesting thing. When Jesus chastises the Pharisees, how many of you ever read in Scripture when Jesus chastises the Pharisees? What does he say to them sometimes? Have you not read? Yeah. You're supposed to read. But you're also supposed to study. That gets a little bit more active, isn't it? That's more investment. And then you're also supposed to memorize. Oh, stop there. Lost everybody, right? Nobody memorizes. We don't do it, right? Who memorizes? Who hears the word memorize and goes, whoop, done? Right? Who hears the word memorize and goes, oh, I've got this one covered. I have a poor memory. I get an excuse on this one. I get a pass because I have a poor memory. And what do ministers do? They always go, well, you remember phone numbers, don't you? Right? That's what they say, right? But now we have cell phones, so you don't even have to do that. I like to use GPS, which is on my cell phone. But I'll bet there's places that, how many use GPS? I bet there's places you don't use it though, right? You don't plug in your route to work. You don't plug in your route home, at least I hope you don't, right? Or your route to the grocery store or the post office, and I hope you don't plug in your route to church, right? You can remember. And you can't meditate on something you haven't remembered. So, you know, the methods are hearing, reading, studying, memorization, and then meditation. One writer on this said, biblical meditation is thinking deeply about the truths of God's word for the purpose of understanding, which we skip a lot in the church, right? I don't like that's the theology is for the pastors, right? I don't care. No. The Bible is, you would need to understand it. God gave you a mind, and there's lots of texts of Scripture about the mind. I mentioned a couple earlier. Colossians says that we set our mind on the things above, Paul says. Set your mind on the things above, right? Romans says, in Romans 12, he says, be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. One gentleman I know, I don't know him personally, but I was reading on him, listening to him. He made this wonderful observation. He says, what happens to you when you're born again? You get a new heart. You get a new identity, a new name, a new father in heaven. But what you don't get is a new mind. You're called to renew your mind, to set your mind on the things above. Paul says in Philippians, to think on things that are excellent and praiseworthy and honorable, right? There's intention here. Sounds a lot like work. I don't like that. But that's what. Where does spiritual warfare take place? In your mind. How many of you know what that's like, right? Because you have bad self-talk. That's what psychologists call it today. That's not all bad. We have self-talk, right? It's good or it's bad, right? We have fantasy life. That can be bad, usually. Sometimes good, but often bad. That all takes place right here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, take every what? Thought captive to the obedience of Christ. See, what I want to encourage you here is in cultivating the seeds of faith is that being in the Word of God is not drudgery. I read it to try and figure out what the heck is going on in the Old Testament because I don't understand it. No. If you just read, you miss the point. You drink it in, you take it in, you study it, you memorize it, you take the Bible with you, and you meditate. You think deeply on the things of God, and then what you do with that is you take it to prayer. You see, there's a whole methodology here that God has intended for His people. We're very truncated in the way we look at the Bible, and that's why it's drudgery. Prayer is the end goal. What is prayer? I'm almost done. I know I'm going on here, but I wasn't planning on doing this, by the way, but I don't do this very often, but I'm a little spontaneous this morning, so you'll just have to extend me a little grace. Let me just ask, what is prayer? Simplest definition. A miracle. It is a miracle. That's very good. I wasn't thinking about that, but that's very true. Talking to God. It's communication, right? So, if this is God talking, then this is me listening when I'm taking it in, thinking deeply about these things. And then I'm praying them to God. I'm talking back to God. I'm praying that they may be true for me in my life. They may be true for those I love, who I am concerned for their very soul maybe. And then when I'm done, I move on to the next verse, and I read the verse, and God's living and active word is speaking to me again, and I am considering it deeply and praying back to God. We need to use the word in prayer. One more thing before I stop with my spontaneity here. How many of you admit that we have a redundant prayer life? Right? We pray the same old things about the same old things. I have a book on my shelf that did a study of the names of God. You were just mentioning a few of this a little bit earlier. This scholar came up with 288 names for God in the Bible. How many names do you have for God in your prayer life? Father. Father, 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 Father. We all do that, right? Come on. That's what we do, right? Right? Jesus. And of course, those are true names. They're biblical names. But I mean, God is saying, I am far broader than that. Pray my word to me. You'll be sure to not pray things that are wrong or boring and redundant. Because it's my word. It's infallible. It's perfect. The Psalms are prayers. Pray the Psalms. You're guaranteed to not be redundant. To see the beauty of God in the Psalms. It's a powerful thing. So let me just close. Sorry about that, but every once in a while the Lord steps in and leads. And let me just close, and I shouldn't say every once in a while he steps in and leads. He always leads, but he likes order, but occasionally he leads in a way we weren't planning on. But let me just close by encouraging you that the seeds of faith be cultivated in God's Word. We're evangelicals, and we talk about God's word all the time, but it becomes redundant. It becomes old for us because we go back to the same old adages. Oh, I got to go read my Bible. I got to get a reading plan, and it feels like drudgery right out of the gate. But the psalmists say that the law of God is not drudgery. It's not legislation. It's not rules. It's delight. They delight in it. The law, the Torah in the Bible, is not just law, legislation. It's life. Life. As a Christian, if you desire to grow in your relationship with God, then get in conversation with Him. And that happens here. One minister I know says, if you really want to hear God speak, read His word out loud. I don't expect God to speak to you outside of that. This is how He's spoken. It is finished. It is done. And it is sufficient. Amen. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that you would have blessed these words, that they be your words, Lord. Challenge us to cultivate and nourish our faith. Let us cry out on our knees to you that you would increase our faith, that you would grow our faith. That it's not just about us and our ability to conjure faith. There's no such thing as that. You delight in faith, but it is a gift that you give us. And it grows in the soil of your word. In prayer and in fellowship. May we be nurtured by it. We pray these things in your name, Jesus, and for your sake. Amen.